Chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. Power in the Blood is an older hymn, but I wanted to read something to you that's even quite a bit older. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Under Pontius Pilate, He was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Those are the first seven lines of the Apostles' Creed. One of those early catechetical type of statements that believers would declare. And they would say, this is what I believe. Oftentimes at their baptism, when they would be making that public declaration of their faith, they would declare these things that they believe. And as we are approaching now Acts chapter 2, verse 22, the crux of Peter's sermon, or as he stood up to share, the full gospel message is found in those first seven lines when we look at line 2 through line 7. For it includes Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His return to reign. And each of these aspects are integral to understanding all that Jesus accomplished for us. That's why each of these aspects you will find under attack in some way. In our day and age, to talk about the return of Christ, it's almost a mocking type of thing. You know, I was on Facebook the other day, and Facebook can be a little toxic sometimes, you know. Anybody else notice that, you know? Sometimes after like two or three articles, I just close the thing down. It's like, I'll be back in a few days, folks, you know. And just because it's such a downer, you know. And not from the unbelievers. I wish I would. That was why. But I remember someone wrote something and, you know, talked about the false doctrine of the, you know, the rapture and the return of Christ. And, you know, and then you see all these people that, you know, your friends jump in and you're like, ugh. But it's under such assault. The life, the death, the resurrection, His ascension, His return to reign. Each one of these aspects comes under assault over time because they're integral. They are important parts of understanding all that Christ accomplished for us. And if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to be able to articulate the gospel, we need to understand each of these parts. And so this morning, as we study the very first gospel presentation as given by Peter, he's going to include each of these parts. For how did we get here? Well, we got here because, remember, Luke is writing this book to show us that Jesus is still working, right? That after he died and he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he is still working today. And he begins to give us a glimpse of how Jesus started to work here in the early church. And the start of that work came in Acts chapter 2 as they were waiting under the command of Jesus for the promise of the Father that finally the Spirit was given. And when the Spirit is given, it mentions here there, the outpouring of the Spirit, they speak with other tongues and these other people hear them praising and talking about the wonderful works of God in their own language. And hearing it in their own language, they wonder, what does this mean? Where do we go from here? How does this change things? And so Peter begins to explain what's really going on. And in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known," or you must understand this, "and hearken unto my words." Listen to what I have to say. "For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters, they shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He explains what they just saw, that God pouring out His Spirit as Jesus promised. But now he moves on, and in verse 22 he begins to fulfill the Great Commission. The waiting is finally over. Peter and the others have finally been empowered. Now, as we move into this sermon, keep in mind what we talked about last week. That Peter has already said to them, he's already quoted Joel chapter 2 here. He's chosen a very appropriate passage because the theme of Joel chapter 2 is repentance. God is longing to show mercy. God is longing to forgive. So turn to Him. And that's the very thing that Peter will get to at the end of his sermon. So verse 22, let's pick it up there. Now you men of Israel, hear these words. Pay attention to and respond. Very often when we look at the New Testament, Jesus would call people to hear or to listen. And we think it just means about the function that we have of actually physically hearing. But in the very nature of that word to hear that Jesus and Peter use here, it refers to not just listening, but paying attention and then acting upon what you hear. He's calling them to respond, even here at the very beginning. You men of Israel, hear what I have to say. I'm going to call you to respond. And he starts off with Jesus' life. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves already know. He explains the life of Christ to them already. He says, you've already seen all this. Jesus was, he's from Nazareth, and he was a man that was approved by God. The word there means to cause something to be known as genuine. And it's in the perfect tense, which means God fully demonstrated the genuineness of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. How? Not even through prophecy. He said the reason was through the miracles and through the wonders and through the signs, through the acts of divine power that Jesus did, that own things that only God can do. You remember when John wrote his gospel and he says at the very end in chapter 20, and these things are written that you might know, right? He says, I suppose that if we were to include all the things Jesus did, that all the books in the world and all the libraries in the world couldn't contain it. But these things, he says, I was specific. I grabbed certain events, certain things that Jesus said, certain things that Jesus did that prove something. These things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that knowing that, you would come to faith in His name. He said, I chose these events to be signs, to be wonders, to be proofs that He is who He said He was. As you yourselves also know. You remember when they picked up stones to stone Jesus because He had said, I and my Father are one? You remember that? And Jesus asked me, He said, for which of my good works do you stone me? See, His works were well known. He explained to them. They said, no, none of your works. We don't stone you for anything you've done. But that you, being a mere man, claim to be God, or make yourself equal to God. Jesus, He explained to them, if you don't believe me for the things that I say, then believe me for the very work's sake, because they testify that I am. Jesus' life, I think it was in Acts chapter 10, where Paul explains, or Peter explains to Cornelius and his family, he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Everywhere Jesus went, He did good and He healed those who had been shackled by the enemy. You know, they accused Him later on of saying, oh, He does these miracles by the power of Satan. And what did Jesus say? That's the dumbest thing. And that's not what Jesus said, but that's what He meant. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. He didn't say that. He's much nicer than I am. But that it was the craziest thing to say. A house divided itself against itself cannot stand. If Satan were against himself, that would defeat his purposes. Look at me. He goes, and he said, you realize what you're doing now? You are looking at the very things that plainly and clearly declare who I am, and you're rejecting them. That's the ultimate blasphemy. And then he moves on, verse 23, to Jesus' death. Him, this one who lived among you, doing these amazing things that prove He is exactly who God said He was, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. Wow. Is this the same guy who couldn't even share his faith with the servant girl? And now he's looking at all these devout, zealous believers, because it mentions there, it says, and there were some there who were devout believers who came, devout Jews who came. These zealous, devout believers, he comes to them and he says, you crucified him. You took him and you killed him by wicked hands. And yet he has this beautiful dichotomy here where he mentions him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Here we beautifully see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man God's plan and our free moral agency, our responsibility side by side, just as the scriptures teach everywhere. The phrase there, determinate, means to appoint to a task. And again, it's in a perfect tense, which means it's already been completed in the past. Jesus' betrayal into the hands of his own leaders for execution was planned long before Jesus came to this earth. God had, in his foreknowledge, it mentions, and in his counsel, had already charted all this out, where this is the way it would go down. His counsel refers to his plan, but his plan and his counsel, it's never separated from his foreknowledge, which means to know in advance. God has a sovereign plan, but that plan is interwoven with what he knows will happen before it happens. Now, of course, those who are maybe a little bit brainier out there may say, well, which one came first, you know? Which one came first, you know, the plan or the foreknowledge? Was it the foreknowledge that instituted the plan, or was it the plan that created the foreknowledge? Dear brothers and sisters, I would just say to you, let that one lie. Let that one lie. Yeah, I'm going to pose you another question that our kids struggle with. And maybe you, if you've had little ones, they've asked it. Hey, Daddy, who made God? Well, sweetheart, nobody made God. He just always was. Okay, well, before he was, who made God? See, we think in linear terms. Our logic puts us in a time and a place and a space, right? And that's the only way we think. I can't operate outside of that mode of thinking. I don't work that way, okay? I can't be here and there at the same time as much as I may want to. I don't have that ability. I am limited. And here's the problem with our logic. Our logic is based on time, space, and matter. And as a result, there comes a point when it breaks down. The very question asked, which of these two, the counsel or the foreknowledge, came first? The problem is you're talking about an eternal being, and neither one has to come first. And so we have whole divides where the church goes this way and that way. One person goes counsel, the other person goes foreknowledge. Then we get into fights on Facebook over it. By this shall men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. Judas and these leaders were not forced to these wicked actions by fate. They took these wicked actions of their own volition as free moral agents made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image is what God said, right? God was a free moral agent and he created us with free moral agency. I have the capacity to choose. If we say anything otherwise, then we make God the author of evil. There's no other way around it. In fact, if you talk to certain people who would go to the extreme of that end, they will come out and say that. And that's a problem. But you might say, well, okay, I see what you're saying. Well, I understand where my logic doesn't necessarily apply to the eternal realm, and therefore I can't do a which cart, you know, cart came before the horse or whatever, and you know. But you still might say, well, if God knew it was going to happen that way, then doesn't it have to happen that way? Right? Isn't that the same as fate? And again, I would encourage you to beware of anyone who tries to sell you human concepts of logic over the Bible's revelation of truth. There's something funky about us, you know, even the smartest of us, you know, there's something about us. We just got to have a grip on it all, right? We got to be able to codify and put it down, right? We got to be able to have all the details to be able to say it fits perfectly. But again, you're stepping into time and space and matter as you try to apply logic that does not include the eternity. Beware of those who would elevate a truth of Scripture over another truth of Scripture so as to eliminate that truth of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but I want to read it to you. One of the very last warnings Paul gives to his young protege who is now pastoring. And he says to him there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which has been committed unto your trust. The deposit that I have placed, that's what a trust is there. I placed a deposit into you. It is the Scriptures. I have placed biblical truth into you. Keep that which I have committed, which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions or contradictions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Simple words. You say, well, you're telling me to take my brain and check it out the door? No, I'm asking you to humble yourself and realize your brain can't comprehend everything. That's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to take your brain and submit it to the Scriptures as we would any other part of our body. What does he say? Yield up your members as instruments to be used for righteousness. I'm not asking you to check it out the door. I'm not asking you to think. I'm asking you to yield it to the Lord and to the truth of his Scriptures. Jesus is death. He says, you have taken and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. Now in verse 24, he moves to his resurrection, whom God has raised up, who is God has resurrected, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This is such a cool phrasing he uses here. Having loosed the pains of death, the word there means to remove or eliminate the great suffering that's associated with death. Why? For it was not possible. Death was not strong enough or capable enough to hold him down. Death did not have the capability of holding on to Jesus, keeping him in his grasp. Only God himself is more powerful than death. And God reversed what had been done to Jesus. Just take a moment and wrap your mind around that thought. And the reason I ask you to do that is because Satan lies to us. When he says there's no return from certain parts of our past, right? Well, this can never be this way again. You've gone too far. It's over. But I don't see that in the Scriptures. I believe in a God who raises the dead. A God who raises the dead, who resurrects things that are dead and brings them back to life. Jesus, death has no hold on him. So to sum up, Peter is saying Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again. And all three prove that he's the Messiah. Jesus' life, though, and his miracles they'd seen, but how does his death and how does his resurrection prove that he's the Messiah? Was that ever promised in the Old Testament? Well, Peter, being a man of the Word, now quotes more Scripture to prove this truth. He actually quotes from three sections of the Old Testament in this sermon. For verse 25 says, David speaks concerning him, and then he quotes Psalm 16. He says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, this is David speaking, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life, and you shall make me full of joy with your countenance. I would encourage you to go read Psalm 16 on your own time. We don't really have time to go through the whole psalm this morning. But if you read through it, you'll notice it has a heading. It says it's a mishtam of David, which means a contemplation, something that kind of occurred as he was just hanging out and just thinking about stuff, meditating on the Word of God. And so David, as he's meditating on the Word of God, this song comes to his mind. And he sees all of the world offers him and he wants only the Lord. That's a good thing to think about, isn't it? You know, he sees that he only wants the Lord. And it's this longing to be with the Lord. We sang that today. It's words not of David, I think, but of Asaph, who said, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, Lord. David actually said, I long to be in your courts, O Lord. I see a bird over there and he gets to get closer to you than I can because I'm not a priest. He longed to be there in the presence of the Lord. And so David in Psalm 16, he, in his longing to be with the Lord and to be with his people, he contemplates that someday he will experience all of that when he is resurrected and in heaven. And yet here in verse 27, David says, neither will thou suffer your Holy One to see corruption. He throws in this little phrase that shows that David was seeing more than just his own life. He's thinking about more than just his own hope and desire. He saw the resurrection of God's anointed one, the Messiah as well. A resurrection before decomposition could set in. Something that could not apply to David. For Peter explains in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. David's tomb was there in Jerusalem in Peter's day. It was ransacked around 130 A.D. When Emperor Hadrian, the Jews revolted, is really the last revolt of the Jews, and Emperor Hadrian sent a bunch of legions in there to go put it down. But that's when David's tomb was fully ransacked and probably destroyed. We're not really sure where it is today. But Peter explains, he goes, this can't refer to David because his tomb's with us. We can go see his bones. Decomposition occurred. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you. Literally, it means I must speak. And it comes from a phrase in the Greek where the idea behind it is I have a permission to speak based on an obligation to speak. Isn't that an awesome way of thinking about sharing the gospel? I have permission to speak passionately to someone about their need for Christ because I have an obligation to, because they need to hear what I have to say. I remember, if you've never read a great book, it's an older book, but it's called The Upside Down Church by Greg Laurie. And one of the first chapters he talks about, he explains you have something people need. So many times we're walking around going, oh, they probably don't want to hear that. And God says, oh, go talk to that person. You're waiting in line for the cold cuts. You know, go talk to that person. They go, oh, no, they got all these kids. They don't want to hear what I have to say. And the realization, you have something they need. They might be there for turkey, but you have Jesus. You know, you have something they absolutely need. And every human being has that fundamental need to be right with God. You have permission to share with them. You have permission to speak passionately to them because they have a need. And so Peter says, I have to talk to you about this. The word there, freely, it means to tell it all. It means with frankness or boldness. Peter's already been very bold, but he tells him, I'm about to be very bold with you. I'm about to be very frank with you. David is dead. His tomb is with us. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. 2 Samuel 7 is where that oath is, if you want to look it up on your own. 2 Samuel 7. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, or literally the Messiah, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this beforehand, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, King James says more appropriately, it would be Hades or Sheol, the grave. Neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. He says, Christ lived, he died, and he rose from the dead. Well, David, Peter, we don't get, how does that prove anything? Well, that's what David said would happen. He said he would die, but he wouldn't see decomposition, and he wouldn't be left in the grave, but he'd rise from the dead. Whereof we are all witnesses. And here we see the very first fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus had said, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Starting in Jerusalem, right? Well, here they are. And he says, we are witnesses today of this. But that's not the end. There's more. Jesus rose from the dead, and now he's going to address his ascension to glory. He says in verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand or to the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. He explains that what you saw today isn't just because Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead, but he ascended to glory. He explains that Jesus being to the right hand of God exalted. That was the place that God exalted him to when he ascended to heaven. Not just the throne of David, but the throne of the world. Not just the throne of David. He's not just the descendant of David coming to reign here. He is the king of the world. A place that only God can have, the very right hand of the Father. This is why you see what you see today, he says. He ties it all back in now. He comes full circle by bringing it back to the phenomenon that drew everyone. Hearing these men speak in languages they obviously didn't understand because of their inflection and their Galilean dialect. Or way they spoke. These were not natural born speakers of those languages. They heard all this, and he explains it's all possible because Jesus ascended to glory. And he sent the promise of the Father, the Holy Ghost. He has shed forth or poured out, which you now see and hear. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, there's a whole lot of hearing in the church, not a whole lot of seeing these days. God help us to live the life that the Lord desires us of us, to walk worthy of our calling, that other people might see Jesus in us. For verse 34, he explains this was prophesied as well. For David is not ascended into the heavens. He couldn't be talking about himself. But he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand Just as Peter gave scriptural evidence for the resurrection of the Messiah, he does so for the Messiah's ascension, which is directly related to the giving of the Spirit. For David foresaw more things about the Messiah. And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 here, which is actually quoted quite a few times in the New Testament as a messianic psalm. If you read Psalm 110, it shows Jesus as prophet, or as a priest, king, and... This is why, you know, you have those moments when you're speaking before somebody, you say, I should write this down. You go, no, I'll remember it. As priest, king, and judge. Priest, king, and judge, it prophesies of each role that Christ will have. David, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord. So Jehovah, David says, Jehovah said unto my Lord, my Adonai. David says that referring to the Messiah. He calls Messiah that. Sit thou on my right hand. Jesus actually used this scripture to prove that the Messiah would not be David's son. That he would be before David. That he had to be eternal. He had to be God in the flesh. He asked the Pharisees, he said, let me ask you a question. Whose son is the Messiah? And they said, well, the son of David, of course. He said, well, that's true. Then how come David called him my Lord? See, in Jewish culture, you would never call a descendant my Lord. You would only call an ancestor my Lord. Someone who preceded you. So how could the Messiah be a descendant, natural descendant only? See, Jesus, of course, through the line of David, could not be the Messiah. There was a curse placed upon, I don't remember which king it was off the top of my head, I think it's Jehoiachin. A curse placed upon the line of David that none of those descendants would sit upon the throne. Well, Jesus doesn't have that bloodline running through him, does he? Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? You know what's neat? Mary is actually through the line, not of Solomon, through David, but she's through the line of David through another son named Nathan. And so he has the bloodline to David. He can be that king and yet avoid the curse because he was virgin born. That's why the virgin birth is so important, by the way. People who deny the virgin birth, they've got a problem with prophecy. They've got a problem now because he can't be the Messiah. He can't be exactly who he is because there's a curse. He can't rule. He can't reign. God put himself in a corner so he could show you that corners don't work with him. So, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Now, this is so cool. Check this out. David very clearly saw an event that would happen or that would occur prior to the rule and reign of the Messiah. One where he's exalted in heaven. Now, the only way Christ could be, the Messiah could be exalted in heaven is if he leaves earth. See, the Jews' understanding of Messiah was he's going to come, and he's going to overthrow all our enemies, and he's going to rule and reign. But the Bible taught from the very beginning something vastly different. That he would come, he would live, he would die, he would rise from the dead, he would ascend into heaven, be exalted at the right hand of God, and then he would return in glory to rule and reign. All throughout the scriptures that had been taught. This ascension to glory was not anticipated by the religious leaders who expected the Messiah to come and rule and reign only, but it was anticipated by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, the last part of the gospel, verse 35, it's the very next verse in Psalm 110, until I make thy foes your footstool. Jesus is returned to reign. He will be exalted at the right hand of God until when? Until the Father gives the nod, until man's rebellion is full up and God says enough. If I don't intervene, they'll destroy themselves. Jesus in Matthew 24 said that if he did not return, would he find any flesh left alive? We would destroy ourselves. And aren't we headed that way? My goodness, we are in a mess right now. We're an absolute mess. Therefore, verse 36, now Peter comes to his conclusion. Therefore, always when you see a therefore, find out what it's. Therefore, you've been taught well. In light of scriptural evidence, Peter says, which explains what you're seeing today, he says, and our witness, which points to Jesus as the source of what you've seen. This is my conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He takes the wooden stake and boom, pounds it in. Know assuredly. Those two words are powerful. The first one refers not just to head knowledge, but experiential knowledge. You need to experience something. You need to come to know something. assuredly. That means something that is worthy of putting my trust in. And it's in the imperative mood in the Greek, which means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. You must come to experience this. You guys need to come to the place in your heart where you embrace this truth. And what is that truth? And the truth is that they crucified their own Messiah. You have crucified your own Messiah. Not only has God sent His Son to come to you and to display His love to you, not only have you rejected that, but you murdered your own Messiah. He told them by wicked hands. That phrase refers to Gentile hands. You took him and then you turned him over to the Romans. You wouldn't even do it yourself so that your hands would be clean. They crucified their own Messiah and now they have to answer for it. See, that is the problem facing every human being. In this particular group, he's addressing these devout Jewish believers who had rejected their Messiah. But in reality, each and every one of us is just as guilty as this audience because it was my own sin that put him there. You ever seen that picture where Jesus is holding up a guy and the guy's kind of slumped? In one hand, he's got a hammer. In the other, he's got a big, huge spike. It was my sin that nailed him there. And it was his love for me that kept those nails in place. If thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross. I am the Son of God, and that's why I must stay. For here, the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame. Can you imagine that? We don't usually feel that way when something shameful happens to us or something embarrassing happens to us. We cringe or we cower away, and he looked at it in the face and he despised it. You don't understand what I'm doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Here I'm dying for the sins of the world. And what excuse do I have when God loved me so much that He sent the answer, but I reject it? None. How could a God of love send anyone to hell? He doesn't. It's a false statement. He doesn't send anyone to hell. People who choose to reject His method of mercy, they choose to go there. What excuse do I have? I have none. And the Jews realized this, verse 37. And when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The word there, pricked, it means to experience acute emotional distress, implying both concern and regret. Homer used this word in his Iliad. He used it to describe the dint a horse hoofs make in the ground as they gallop. That smack, 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 smack. That's what they were feeling as this occurred. It's the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the feeling that Dinah's brothers had when she was raped. They were sick inside. This is our sister, and look at what has happened to her. This is the feeling that these people have when Peter points this out. They are sick inside. Their heart is absolutely rended in two. And they cry out to Peter. They said, men and brothers. Look at how they embrace them. These are the very same people who cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! What has he done? We have no king but Caesar. Well, I'm not going to have an innocent man's blood on my hands. That's fine. His blood be upon us and upon our children's children. And now they turn to them. Men and brethren. Countrymen, what shall we do? What an awesome response. The Spirit convicts. But you know what's special about these guys? They held on to their sin for a while, but they longed for truth. They wanted the truth. And when it came to them and it was presented to them, they wanted to respond. The Spirit convicts, but I have a choice to harden my heart or to receive the work that He is doing. See, God's not going to make you believe. God's not going to make you change. He's not going to make you repent. What shall we do? Paul had the same response. What do you ask of me, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? And that should be our heart when we realize the truth. Lord, what do you want me to do? And Peter tells them what to do. He invites them to respond. Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter, he calls them, repent, he says. The word there, it means to change one's mind, to convert one's thinking. And obviously, if I change my mind, I convert my way of thinking, it's going to impact how I behave, right? I can't say, well, I've changed my mind. You know, now I'm a Jets fan. That would be a very sad thing to be. But then when they're playing on TV, you root for the other team. It would make no sense. You, obviously, true repentance has not taken place. Now I think the illustration breaks down very badly. Repentance is to recognize that the way I am currently thinking is wrong. And then to change that way of thinking to what is right. That's simply what it is. It's when I'm confronted with the fact that the way I've been approaching something, it's entirely off. This is wrong. My way of approaching life, my way of thinking about things, it's false. It's not true. And now I alter my thinking and I say, no, this is the way I must think. And now that affects how I behave. Repent. I think I heard one pastor say the other day, he said it's like a four-letter word today. It's like a curse word. Repent. That is a solution for every sinner. Repent. Change your mind. And then he says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And you may say, what? Wait, hold on a second here. Why doesn't he mention faith? I thought it's repentance and faith. I thought that's how salvation works. And salvation is like a coin. It has two sides. One side is repentance, the other is faith. Repentance without faith leads to legalism or moralism. Faith without repentance leads to hypocrisy. You can't have one without the other. In fact, they're really the same exact thing. It's just that repentance is turning away from something and faith is turning towards something. See, if I just say, oh, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, I need to change my life, but I never turn to Christ in faith for forgiveness of my sins, then guess what? I'm no better off than I was before. But let's say I never acknowledge my sin, I never recognize the need for the cross, I believe in Jesus. Well, guess what? You're never going to experience a change of life because you've never dealt with your sin. You say, okay, well, I get that, but he still doesn't mention faith here. He mentions baptism after repentance. Why doesn't he mention faith? Well, remember, these are Jews, okay? His audience is Jews here, and they understood baptism in all of its fullness. Prior to John the Baptist coming, baptism was only a rite that Gentiles went through. Never a Jew. When a Gentile wanted to become a follower of Jehovah, they would have to be baptized. After they'd chosen to put their faith in the God of Israel, it was symbolic of the fact that they'd already made the choice to leave behind their old pagan gods and their old pagan views and old pagan beliefs to follow Jehovah. So that Peter calls them to baptism is a call to faith that always precedes baptism. You can never talk about baptism without understanding that faith has already occurred. And so when he calls them to baptism, he's saying, listen, guys, you know exactly what this will mean. When you go out and you get water baptized, what you're going to be doing is declaring, I'm not going to those sacrifices in the temple anymore. I'm not trusting in the blood of bulls or of goats or of lambs or of pigeons. I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ alone for my salvation and my forgiveness. It was a huge step of faith for them that he calls them to. It is not the action of baptism that he was calling them to for some sense of forgiveness, which we'll get to in a moment. But faith always precedes baptism. The very nature of baptism understands that faith has already occurred. And they understood that. They understood what that meant. They understood entirely what he was calling them to. It would not be like me getting up here and going, listen guys, you need to repent and we've got a little water over here. Go dunk in there and then all your sins will be forgiven. It's a little bit out of our context, a little bit out of our culture. But these guys understood exactly what he meant. Repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost. You say, I got you now, Will, because it says here they're baptized for the forgiveness of sins. There is the view out there called baptismal regeneration. And guys, there are things that we can look at a brother or sister and we can disagree on. We can agree to disagree, and it's cool. This is not one of them. This is one thing where we cannot just agree to disagree. If someone believes in this doctrine, you're not saved. You cannot be born again and believe in baptismal regeneration. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration is the idea that your sins are not forgiven and the Holy Spirit does not come inside of you until you are water baptized. That is not biblical. We believe that we are saved by grace through faith alone, right? That we turn from our sin and we turn toward Christ in faith, and that He gives us His righteousness the moment we believe, right? And the Holy Spirit, that He comes inside of us the moment we believe. So to delay that by any stretch, this idea of baptismal regeneration is a doctrine that we cannot agree with and we cannot hold to. You see, but it says here, to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That word therefore, it's eis, E-I-S in the Greek language. And it actually means into or because of or through. Every preposition in the Greek language is spatial. And it's one of the ways we understand how they're used. And the spatialness of this one is that idea of something that goes through the middle of it. It's almost like a sphere because you have a round. And this is the through. It's because of. It's because of the forgiveness of sins. To be baptized into the forgiveness of sins. Let me give you an example. If I lived in the Wild West and I saw a sign that said, Jesse James wanted for murder. Technically, that could mean two things, couldn't it? It could mean he was wanted due to having already committed a murder, or it could mean someone was looking for him to perform a murder. I mean, it can, right? Jesse James wanted to commit a murder, you know? And it's the same way here. Be baptized because of the remission of sins. It's already occurred. Christ has already died for our sins. See, we are baptized because our water baptized because our sins are already forgiven. Not so they can be forgiven. We are baptized into the forgiveness of sins. Let me ask you this morning, if you've received Christ, do you know that all your sins are forgiven? I mean, really, do you know that? We say it all the time. Do you know that all your sins, past, present, future, are forgiven? Yeah, they are. See, how is that even possible? I haven't even committed them yet. Let me ask you, how many of them did you commit when Jesus died on the cross? You weren't even born yet. Your ancestors weren't even born yet. He died for every single one of them. Then and there. Right? See, it's not that we walk around and we go, oh man, all my sins are forgiven. I do whatever I want. Man, I walk around and go, all my sins are forgiven. Lord, what can I give you? What can I give you, Lord? And people are afraid to say, oh, if you teach that, Christians will go crazy. They'll be all bouncing all over the place and doing whatever, living in sin. I've never met a believer that fully grasped their forgiveness, that was their heart. Never. You know what the Bible says? He who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? So understanding our forgiveness is crucial. You've been justified. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You belong to Him. You're His child. You're His son. You're His daughter. You've been forgiven. But this morning, if you've never turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ, I'm here to tell you that no matter how black your sins may be, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. Peter's words here, though, they are not a suggestion. Hey, guys, if you want that, I mean, it might be a good idea to repent and be forgiven. You know, put your faith in Christ. They're a command. Repent and believe. Command. Obey the gospel. Rejecting that is the only thing that will keep you out of heaven. People ask me all the time, do people who do such and such go to hell? But the question isn't the right one. To get to hell, guess what you have to do? Nothing. Nothing. You have to do nothing to get to hell. Just ignore Christ. Continue as you are. Because that's why He stepped into our skin. I wonder sometimes if it made Him crawl inside just to be in our skin. How many times you say, oh, wicked generation. Oh, faithless generation. I wonder in our skin what we have to live with every day. He stepped into our skin, but as He did so, He lived a sinless life and He died for us. Why? So that you could repent and turn to Him for mercy. Oh, dear one today, turn to Him and be saved. Turn to Him and be saved if you have never turned from your sins. He says, if you'll do so, then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to all your children and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, the promise of salvation surely was to them and to their children, and it's all to who be born throughout all time. That's actually not what he's saying here. Promise is feminine singular in the Greek, and it finds agreement with the word gift of the Holy Ghost that's previous there in verse 38. Peter was saying that if they turn from their sin and they put their faith in Jesus, then not only would they be forgiven, but they could experience the same outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they observe today. Last Sunday night we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this outpouring, that you could have it. This same outpouring is for today. He says it's for you, it's for your children, and to all that are afar off. Who is that? That's you and me. We are 2,000 years afar off. We are one, I don't know how many continents, but we're at least one continent and an ocean afar off. Any way you look at it, we are afar off. And that means the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still valid for today, including tongues. They're still valid today. We don't usually see them operating correctly, so I encourage you to come tonight for our study on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Even as many as the Lord our God shall invite. And unless Peter is schizophrenic, then this invitation is to everyone. For he quotes Joel here in verse 21, and it came to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He just says earlier, whoever calls will be saved, and that means that the God is inviting everybody, right? The invitation is open to everyone. And so Peter, it says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves. Again, that's a horrid translation. It means you must be saved from. With many other words did he testify and exhort. He insisted. He earnestly pled with them to respond. Because he says, you must be saved from this untoward, this crooked, this corrupt generation. Guys, we live in a world that's destroying itself. There's an entire city right now that's surrounded by ISIS troops. An entire city of, what did they, I think they said 17,000 people that are about to be wiped out. The more the world tries to educate about love and peace, it turns out that we've taught a generation to hate God and to hate people. It seems like our nation and the human race are more divided and more hostile toward one another than we've ever been. And yet we are evolving. Anyone that places their hope in humanity to fix this mess is going to be so sadly disappointed. I can't save this world. You can't save this world. You and I need to be rescued from it. And so verse 41, here we see the very first harvest. And I'll close with this. We're not going to get to the rest of chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Those that welcomed, gladly welcomed his word, they were baptized. They made that public declaration of faith. Let me tell you, if you're a believer today and you've not been water baptized, you need to be. You know, come see me and then, if, you know, we'll see if we can maybe plan something in the future. But if you've never been water baptized, you need to be. It's not a requirement for salvation, but all believers should be water baptized in obedience to Jesus' command. It's an awesome time to tell everyone and say, listen, I was lost, but now I'm found. And let me tell you who found me. It's my Jesus. And he's washed my sins away. And look at this. That same day there were added unto them 3,000. I love how it doesn't say men or women, it just says souls. 3,000 people passed from hell to heaven on this special day. And if there's just a lot of rejoicing for one person to get saved, then I bet there is a massive, there's probably a rave in heaven, you know? You know? I mean, full on just, you know, lots of bass and everybody going down, you know? Probably not, but. You know, there are those who would criticize a big church simply for being big, or those who would look down on a small church simply for being small. But the truth is that Jesus said there's a ton of rejoicing when one sinner repents there in heaven. But there's also the truth that we see here, that on the day of its birth, this church at Jerusalem went from 120 people to 3,120 people in One day. One day. That's a lot of discipleship that needs to happen. And the Bible makes a point of mentioning it. Listen, we have a mandate to reach the lost. And that means numbers do matter in some way. They do. They do. The Bible talks about numbers a lot. It mentions, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many there be that go therein, right? And narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it. It's the Lord that adds to His church, but it's our job to preach the gospel to every person that God's created. Amen? It's our job to do it. And if God is willing that none should perish, then neither should I. If He is willing that none should perish, then my heart should be in line with His. That I am not willing that you, my coworker, you, my neighbor, you, my family member, will perish. And I have permission because I have an obligation to share with you this marvelous message of the gospel of Christ. He lived for you so that His righteousness could be appropriated to you. He died for you that all your sins could be washed away. He rose that you could be justified and stand clean before your God. He is seated at the right hand of the Father that He might give the Spirit to you, that He might intercede for you, for He is your advocate, and someday He's coming to rule and reign forever and ever. Amen. That is the full gospel. That's the message that we have to share. Are you preaching it? God, if you need to. Is there anything more exciting than that? You know? I'm a football fan. And man, when the Bucks put a good old whipping on the Bills yesterday in a preseason game that doesn't matter, it felt good because we haven't been doing that a lot lately. But that pales in comparison to what we just covered. People passing from darkness to light. Are you preaching the gospel? Let's all stand.